Hello everyone, good morning. Lovely to see you all. You're probably wondering why we haven't had a Bible reading yet. Don't panic, that's coming in a little while, but as this is rather a kind of big chunk of Acts, it's two quite long chapters, Acts 6 and 7 and the beginning of 8, the story of Stephen. And because it's quite long, I'm just going to give a little brief overview of this story, and then we're going to hear part of it read, and we're going to watch part of it in a video. Otherwise, someone worked out that it would take about 8 minutes if we read the whole passage all the way through. So I didn't want to inflict that on you, so we'll do it slightly differently. But we're continuing our series in Acts, 30 years that changed the world. And as I said, we're going to be looking today at the story of Stephen. Now, these chapters act as a turning point in the story of the early church. Up until now, Judaism and Christianity were not thought of as separate religions, but as part of the same faith. And Christians still went to the temple, and they never preached that people had to leave their Judaism behind, but rather that they should accept Jesus as the fulfillment of all that the law and the prophets had pointed towards. But with the story of Stephen, this changes dramatically. When the story begins, the believers are still thought of as Jews, and we read that large numbers of people in Jerusalem, including priests, are becoming believers. But by the end of the story, the Christians are being opposed by the Jews simply because they were Christians. And the fact that Saul, who later became Paul, went from house to house looking for Christians to persecute at the beginning of chapter 8 suggests that they no longer met openly at the temple and were now viewed as a marginalized minority. So, as I said, as this is a rather long passage, we're going to hear the beginning, and Margaret's going to come and read the beginning to us. So it's on page 1098, and we're starting from Acts chapter 6, verse 8. Over to you, Margaret.
So, Acts chapter 6, beginning to read at verse 8. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. But they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel.
So we're going to watch a short video which basically summarizes the whole of chapter 7 in about 45 seconds. Okay, so we're picking it up again over the page at verse 54 of chapter 7.
Verse 54. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voice, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of their killing him. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison.
Okay, so I wonder, as you heard that, read that, and watched that summary, if you noticed the similarities between the way the Jewish leaders treated Stephen and the way they treated Jesus leading up to his death. They secretly persuaded some men to make false accusations that he was undermining the authority of the temple and the law of Moses. They stirred up the people. They seized him. They produced false witnesses. They didn't listen to the truths he was speaking. They were furious with him. They dragged him out of the city. And finally, they killed him. And in a sense, it was a huge compliment to Stephen that he was treated in a similar way to how his Lord had been treated, sharing in his sufferings in order that he may also share in his glory, as Paul expresses it in his letter to the Romans. But it wasn't just in how he was treated that Stephen mirrored the experience of Jesus. If we look at what this passage tells us about Stephen, we find five key aspects of his character and behavior which point us to Jesus and so can inspire us to be more like him. Do have the passage open as we look at it together. We'll be going back and forward a little bit. The first point is that Stephen was led by the Holy Spirit. In chapter 6, there are at least three times where we see evidence of this. In verse 3, we read that he was full of the Spirit and wisdom. In verse 5, he was full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And in verse 8, he was full of God's grace and power. Stephen clearly demonstrated the wisdom, faith, grace, and power of the Holy Spirit in the way he lived. So much so that this was obvious to those around him and resulted in him being chosen as one of the seven to serve the church in practical ways, looking after the widows and waiting on tables. In this, of course, he was emulating Jesus, who lived his entire life here on earth in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we're encouraged to do the same. In his letter to the Galatians, Paul says, "Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit." And he encourages the Ephesians to be filled with the Spirit. God loves to give good gifts to his children. And what better gift than the refreshing, life-giving gift of the Holy Spirit? He's there for the asking. Secondly, Stephen wasn't afraid to speak the truth. 2 weeks ago, Mark reminded us of the serious consequences of not telling the truth with the story of Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5 of Acts. This couple were struck down dead by God because they lied to him, pretending to be something that they weren't in order to please other people. Stephen wasn't worried about pleasing people. Unlike Ananias and Sapphira, he was secure in his identity as a beloved follower of Jesus. And we see evidence of that in this passage. Firstly, he spoke the truth, however unpalatable and whatever the consequences. In chapter 7, towards the end, in verse 51, he says, "You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You're just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit." This is reminiscent of when Jesus called the Pharisees, "You brood of vipers," or "You hypocrites, you're like whitewashed tombs." And it recalls the numerous occasions when Jesus said things that people did not want to hear. I'm not suggesting that we go around insulting people randomly. However, there are clearly moments under the anointing of the Holy Spirit for calling it out. As Peter did with Ananias when he said, "How is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you've lied to the Holy Spirit?" The key to doing this right lies in verse 10 of chapter 6, where we see that Stephen spoke with wisdom from the Spirit. Indeed, the Jewish leaders could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. You may remember that Jesus had promised his disciples the help of the Spirit. In Luke 12, he says, "The Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say." He'd also promised to give them wisdom when they were called upon to defend themselves. "I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict." Here, Stephen proved the truth and the power of these promises. And it's just as true for us today. If we're filled with the Holy Spirit, then we won't be afraid to speak the truth in love, just like Stephen and just like Jesus. Paul encourages the Ephesians to put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we're all members of one body. And to the Corinthians, he writes, "Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth." Thirdly, Stephen used the word of God effectively. The whole of Stephen's speech in chapter 7, which we saw in 40 seconds of a cartoon, is evidence of his ability to teach and explain the word of God. Do take time to read it yourselves at home, because it's an incredible speech. He follows a logical argument, tracing the history of the people of Israel and demonstrating both that Jesus was the fulfillment of the law and that God's presence is not constrained by a man-made temple. In this, he imitates Jesus, who of course was and is the Word of God himself, but he also used scripture so effectively to communicate the truth about himself, about his Father and about his kingdom. And we too are encouraged to use the word of God effectively. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. But why do we need to be able to use the word of God so effectively? Well, firstly, to point people to Jesus. We want people to discover who Jesus is for themselves. He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. And secondly, we need to be able to use the word of God effectively because we're in a spiritual battle. And the word of God is an important weapon. We've already mentioned the importance of being truthful. And the belt of truth is part of the armor of God that we have at our disposal, listed in Ephesians chapter 6. Another part of the armor is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The purpose of this armor is both to protect us and to equip us to fight. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. And you can't use the word of God effectively unless you know the word of God. And you can't know the word of God unless you spend time reading it, listening to it, reflecting on it, allowing God to apply it to your life. Fourthly, we see from this passage that Stephen forgave his enemies. Just like Jesus did, as he died, Stephen prayed for forgiveness for his killers. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And this directly echoes Jesus' words in Luke. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And we too are called to forgive. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And that's the key, because it's only as we realize how much God has forgiven us that we're able to extend that forgiveness to those who do us harm. And finally, Stephen expected great things from God. He did so because he knew how great God is. Just before he died, towards the end of chapter 7, we read that he looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Jesus had said something very similar before he died. You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. It's interesting that Stephen uses the title Son of Man to refer to Jesus, as usually it's just Jesus who refers to himself this way. This shows that Stephen understood Jesus' humanity and the fact that he identified with Stephen in his death. And in Stephen's vision, the Son of Man is standing at the right hand of God rather than sitting, because he's acting as an advocate to plead Stephen's cause before God and to welcome him straight into God's presence. Stephen had a deep understanding that God is almighty, all-powerful, and capable of great things. And he demonstrated this conviction in his lifetime. In chapter 6, verse 8, we read that he performed great wonders and signs among the people. Again, in this, he's imitating Jesus, who performed great wonders and signs throughout his ministry on earth. And he sets an example for us to follow. Jesus himself said, whoever believes in me will do the works I've been doing, and they will do even greater things than these. There is no reason why God can't use you and me to heal people, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for those who are captive to sin, and bring release from darkness for those imprisoned by addiction, fear, hatred, despair. Remember who our God is. He is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power at work within us. So as we've seen, Stephen acts as an excellent example of someone who imitated Christ. He was full of the Holy Spirit, and as a result, he performed great wonders and signs and spoke with wisdom and had a forgiving heart. He also knew the scriptures inside out, as his great speech recounting the history of Israel indicates. And just like Stephen, we are called to be imitators of the Lord. Paul, who of course personally witnessed the martyrdom of Stephen, invites the Christians in both Corinth and Thessalonica to imitate him. And in Hebrews, we're encouraged to imitate our leaders. This is a sobering message to us as leaders of this church and of any church. But if you think you've got off lightly, in his Bible in 1 Year commentary, Nicky Gumbel argues that in a sense we are all leaders, in the sense that we all have influence over other people, whether it's our family members, neighbours, colleagues, friends, church family. So I challenge us to ask ourselves the questions. Am I led by the Holy Spirit? Am I afraid to tell the truth? Do I use the word of God effectively? Do I forgive my enemies? And do I expect great things from God? In other words, is my life the kind of life people want to imitate? Is my life the kind of life that's worthy of imitation because it mirrors that of Jesus? These are some of the questions that you'll be looking at in your Connect groups later this week. The good news is that God never intended for us to struggle away on our own in our quest to imitate Jesus. One of the key issues raised in Stephen's speech in chapter 7 is, where does God live? The people of Israel viewed first the tabernacle, which was a kind of tent, and then the temple as God's home. Yet Stephen argues in verse 48 of chapter 7 that God is not restricted to any one place. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. And then, quoting Isaiah 66, he goes on to say, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Jesus came to replace the tabernacle and the temple. Before Jesus, people would come to the temple to meet God. With Jesus coming, the meeting place with God was Jesus himself. And since he ascended to heaven following his resurrection, we meet God through the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus sent to live inside us. By his Spirit, he lives within each one of us. Our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. God is present with his people. And it's especially in the gathered community, the church, that God lives by his Spirit. You are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. How can we imitate Jesus? By allowing him to fill us repeatedly and constantly with his Holy Spirit, both individually and as we meet together as his people. At the very end of our passage, in the first few verses of chapter 8, we see the unexpected consequence of increased persecution. Indeed, this is the first time that the word persecution is used in the book of Acts. Jesus' commission, which he'd given the beginning of the book of Acts in Acts 1 verse 8, begins to be fulfilled. Not because the church planned it, but because of events beyond their control. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. In verse 1 of chapter 8, we read that the Christians were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria to the countryside, where their persecutors would not be bothered to search for them. And as they were scattered, the gospel was spread. as these Christians continue to imitate Jesus, as Stephen did, light shines in the darkness. The truth is proclaimed and the church grows. And it still works the same way today. But this isn't just a Bible story. It's a living reality for many of our brothers and sisters around the world today. As you will be aware, there are numerous modern day martyrs who've been called, like Stephen, to imitate Jesus in his death. And I'm going to tell you about just two of them from the last couple of months. On the 20th of January, Lawan Andimi, a senior pastor in Nigeria, was killed. He'd been kidnapped 3 weeks previously by Boko Haram militants, the extremist Islamist group in Western Africa. He leaves a wife, Awa, and 7 children. Pastor Andimi made a statement telling his family and colleagues not to cry or worry about him, but to thank God for everything. He was converted from Islam about 40 years ago and had survived 3 previous attacks on his life. He led many other Muslims to Christ, including his father-in-law, who'd been a famous Muslim scholar and is now still serving the Lord, aged about 90. This was the 4th murderous attack in that region of Nigeria in less than a month, including the murder of a bride-to-be and her friends, and the beheading of 10 Christian men on Christmas Day. Sadly, it is very common for Christians to be martyred in Nigeria. In 2018, over 4,300 Christians were killed for their faith. Since early December, a number of Christians have been killed again by Boko Haram militants, this time in Cameroon, also in West Africa. Among the first to be killed was Pastor David Mokoni, along with some of his congregation. And this led a young Christian man to write a song of lament, which I'd like to share with you this morning. Moskota village has become the scene of the agonies of Boko Haram. Only the dead, only the displaced, only ghost villages, shops ransacked and emptied, only health centres plundered and looted, only cattle taken away, empty buildings. Boko Haram struck. Our founder, Pastor Mokoni, paid the price. And when a pastor falls in Africa, doesn't that mean anything? Only emptiness. It seems that almost everyone in that district has been singing this song as they try to come to terms with their suffering. Doesn't it remind you of some of the Psalms? These are just 2 of many incidents which took place in December and January. More people have died for their faith even this month, and no doubt there are others which we are not aware of. If you'd like to know more about how you can pray for Christians who suffer persecution today, there are a number of organisations you can subscribe to, including Open Doors or Barnabas Fund. Reports like these can be quite overwhelming and make us feel powerless and possibly even a bit guilty because we have it so easy here in the UK. But remember that just like when Stephen, the first martyr, was killed, these brothers and sisters are now with Jesus, enjoying perfect peace and eternal life in all its fullness. Not only that, but Psalm 116 tells us, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his faithful servants. I find this wonderfully encouraging. When we die and go to be with God, something precious happens. The psalmist isn't even talking here about martyrdom. How much more precious must the death of a faithful servant be when it's as a result of their love for Jesus? So when we remember our brothers and sisters who are dying even now because of their faith, yes, let's pray for those they leave behind and for the strengthening and encouraging of the churches, that God would enable his servants to speak his word with great boldness, as the disciples themselves prayed in chapter 4 of Acts. But let's also give thanks that God sees their death as precious. And let's say with confidence, along with Stephen and all these brothers and sisters we've heard about, in the words of Paul to the Romans, if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his.